Lord, show us your glory. We desperately need to see it. Thank you, Lord, that wherever your word is preached, there your spirit is as well. So, Holy Spirit, open our eyes now as we hear your word, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You know, probably one of the most troubling things I've heard as a preacher comes from a scientist. You know, it's not a disproving of God. It's nothing to do with that. It's nothing that casts doubt upon him or disproves the supernatural. It's actually about preaching. One of the most troubling things I've heard about preaching in my very short career so far as a preacher has come from a scientist. There's a man named Charles Meissner, and he's a specialist in Einstein's theory of general relativity. I'd explain it, but I don't understand it. But this is what he said. He reflects on Einstein's life, and he says this: I do see the design of the universe has essentially a religious question. That is, one should have some kind of respect and awe for the whole business. It's very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion, although he strikes me as basically a very religious man. He must have looked at what their preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that religions he had run across did not have a proper respect for the author of the universe. It's rather damning, isn't it? You know, apparently in Einstein's day, there was no sense of glory and majesty in the midst of his people. People who claimed to know God personally and to experience him daily, there was just no sense that that was true in their lives. They were content with a benign, shallow religion that did not do justice to the kind of God, the kind of majesty, the kind of creator that Einstein was seeing day after day in his scientific studies. He knew that there must be a God of majesty and glory out there, but he did not see it reflected in the churches that he visited and the religious people that he talked to. You know, actually, I think the scriptures agree with that assessment. There is a God of majesty and a God of glory if we have eyes to see him. You know, this theme of God's glory is central to the whole Bible. It's a way and a lens through which we can understand the entirety of the scriptures. It's there if you have eyes to see it. It's one of those things where once you learn to read the scriptures with an eye to God's glory, you won't be able to unsee it. It's that central. You know, it's not just central to the Bible. I would argue, and I think I have Einstein to back me up here, it's central to the whole of creation itself. That's a lot to take in. So let me ask you this question. How do we make sense of this theme of glory? How do we begin to understand what it means? How do we get it into our worship? How do we get a sense of this on our hearts? How do we take this glory and manifest it in our daily lives? How do we get it in our lives? Well, this passage that we've read that's spread across a couple of chapters of Exodus is going to tell us. You know, it's the final chapter we're going to consider in our series in Exodus this morning, and it is so important. It's going to show us our need for glory, firstly. It's going to show us the nature of that glory that we need, secondly. And finally, it's going to show us the name of glory. The need for glory, the nature of glory, and the name of glory, thirdly. So let's turn to look at our need for this glory. You know, this whole incident that we've read about in Exodus is actually at the end of a much more serious episode. In chapters 32 all the way through to chapter 34 is the classic and famous golden calf incident. You know, it's where Moses is up the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments and ratifying the covenant with God. And then as soon as that is happening, Israel is down at the foot of the mountain, melting their ornaments and creating a god to worship. They're covering it in gold and they're saying, "But these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt," when Moses is up on the mountain. But then God finds out. And when God finds out, it looks like everything is lost. It looks like all the whole endeavor of taking Israel out of Egypt and bringing them to Mount Sinai and then going on to the promised land is totally useless. God is going to punish Israel for their disobedience. But Moses intercedes. You know, after Moses despairs and shatters the tablets of stone at the foot of the mountain when he sees what's happening, after Moses grinds the idol into dust and makes the Israelites drink it out of his anger and despair, he goes back. He goes back to God, who instead of destroying Israel, makes a surprising counteroffer. And you can see this in chapter 33, verses 1 through 6. This is a really surprising offer. Basically, what God says is that Israel could still go to the promised land. They could still have all of those blessings, those material blessings that he had promised their forefathers. They could still have that. You know, he'd even send a powerful angel to guide them there. But God himself would not go with them, because they are a stiff-necked people, and he would consume them on the way. They could go to the promised land, but he wouldn't be in their midst. You know, funnily enough, this, I think, is the kind of religion most people are satisfied with in the West. It's all the prosperity, it's all the peace, it's all the success, it's all the prestige, all the benefits, without any of that pesky direct interference of God, without him actually directing your life and showing you how you should live or being present with you. You know, it's all of the benefits without the cost. That's the kind of religion that a lot of people are settling for in Marblehead and across the North Shore and in America and in the UK today. But the interesting thing is neither the people, neither the Israelites or Moses are having any of it. You know, they've heard this counteroffer that God gives them. Well, I'll still take you to the promised land, but I won't be there. And they do not want any of it. You know, it says in chapter 33, verse 4, they hear about this offer, and it says that the people mourned. They mourned that God wouldn't be with them. And actually, it's actually called a disastrous word that the Lord says to them. It's an absolute disaster to be in the promised land without the Lord. And in chapter 33, verse 15, Moses says this: if your presence will not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Do you see what he's saying there? Moses would rather be in the desert and the wilderness with the Lord than in the promised land, in a land flowing with milk and honey and abundance and blessing without him. He's saying that the blessings of the Lord without the presence of the Lord is absolutely meaningless. Moses turns down God's blessing if it doesn't come with God himself. He would rather die and have all of God's people die than live without God's glory in their midst. He sees the absence of God's presence as a total disaster. Life in a desert without God can make the desert a paradise. Life without God in the midst of abundance and success is a desert. You see what is being said here? See, Moses and the Israelites have hit on something totally profound here. They all know intuitively what we all know intuitively in some way. It hasn't changed from their day to our day. We need glory in our lives. We'll die without it. We need the presence of God with us. You know, according to Moses, it would be better to wither and die than live without it. He's making the point here that human life is essentially meaningless without God. He's making the point here that you can have everything, and yet if you don't have God, you have nothing. But some of you here this morning might be thinking, well, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible teach that God is everywhere? How can you talk about being without the presence of God? Don't you say that God is omnipresent? Isn't he at all places, at all times? Well, how can you talk about not being with his presence? And in a sense, that's true. God is everywhere in a general sense. You know, like I said, one of the things that most people know about Christian doctrine, even lay people know this, is that God is omnipresent. He's essentially in all places at all times. It's actually possible to experience God's omnipresence in general. If you've ever been to a national park or the Grand Canyon, you will have experienced this. It's easy to get a sense of awe, at some sort of sense of the divine on your heart in general. We've all had moments like that. We've seen the majesty of a sunrise. We've felt the touch of the divine in nature as we've seen it. And it's a wonderful thing. Whether we name it God or not, we all experience God's presence in general. And in fact, that's what Psalm 19 is talking about. You know, the Bible supports this. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." There is a wordless kind of speech given by creation that allows us, whoever we are, to experience God in creation. You know, theologians call it general revelation. The Bible supports that. But that is not what Moses is talking about here. Moses is not talking about general revelation. He's talking about special revelation. He's talking about a special sense of God's glory and awe and presence. It's something far more direct than that general sense of God. You know, Moses is actually raising here the very question of the purpose of human life. This deep philosophical question of what you and I were made for and designed for. You know, I remember trying to learn the Westminster Catechism when I was a kid. It was really difficult because it was quite archaic and quite old, but it contains some of the most amazing truths about Christianity that I learned as a child. And it says this: the first question is, what is the chief end of man? The answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The Bible says that is your purpose, and that is my purpose. And all of our needs, all of our wants, all of our desires ultimately are connected to this, the glory of God, to enjoy it and to glorify God forever. But again, the discerning among you might be asking this question: well, if God needs us to glorify him, is he really that good? You know, why would God need to create people to glorify him? Doesn't that sound kind of egotistic, kind of desperate, kind of self-centered? And a lot of people say that when they hear that God's whole aim is to be glorified. It's kind of egotistical. None of us like to be around people who are all about themselves. Have you ever been to a party or at a gathering where somebody is just talking about themselves? It's not great, is it? You just want them to be quiet so that you can move on, or maybe for them to ask a question about you. Are you interested in me at all? So is God just interested in himself? Does he really care about any of us at all? Is it all just the fact that God is lonely and needed some self-esteem? Is that why he created us? But don't forget something. Do not forget that one of the fundamental aspects of our faith is that God is not lonely. He's triune. He's a trinity. He's three persons sharing one common divine nature. That is one of the central mysteries of our faith. You know, God didn't create us out of need because he's always been enjoying the affirmation, love, praise, and embrace of the Trinity forever. No, the only reason God would create you and me and a universe for us to live in is to share his glory. It's to share his glory with his creations. That's why you and I were made. Not because God was desperate, but because he wanted you and me to share in that wonderful glory, to taste it, to see it, to be nourished by it, for other people to see it and be nourished by it as well. It was to draw us into what he has been enjoying for all eternity. That's why God created us. He'd been delighting in the glory of the Trinity forever, and he wants you and me to do that as well. God wanted us to enjoy it. You see, every joy you have ever known has been pointing to this truth. In every sublime view, every embrace, every affirmation, every set of open arms, every reward, every enjoyment, every encouragement, every beauty, every awe-inspiring piece of art, every wonderful piece of music you've ever sought or known is pointing to this. That is what you are ultimately looking for, God's glory. You are looking for that sense of fullness, the glory of the Trinity that you were designed for. All of those wonderful things pluck a string, a chord in your heart that resonates with this fundamental truth of the universe, that you are seeking God's glory. Whether you are a Christian or not, whether you know it or not, this is what you are seeking. God's glory of the Trinity is the wellspring from which all of these other wonderful things flow from. It's the beam of light which leads us to the sun. You need, I need God's glory because it is what we were created for. We were made for it. We need it. We will wither and die without it. And that is exactly what's being expressed here by the mourning and the panic and the desperation of Moses and the people, where God threatens to withdraw his glory from them and not go up in their midst. Do you see how important that is? Do you see that's what this whole passage in Exodus is concerning with? It's wrestling with this idea of God's glory and that we desperately need it. That's the Bible's clear answer of whether you need the glory of God or not. I wonder if you've ever seen the glory of God like that. Have you seen it as something cold and abstract and that people just talk about to feel very pious? Or do you see it as something that you desperately need? As the deer thirsts for water, do you thirst for the glory of God? Do you see your thirst for that? this morning. But then the question follows, well, what actually is God's glory? You know, you've told me I need it, but what exactly is it? How do I define it? How do I make sense of it? How do I get a handle on it? Well, we need to get a sense of it so that we can taste it and so that we can keep coming to it. So let's turn now to the nature of God's glory, the nature of God's glory. You know, there are several places in this passage that we've read this morning that give us this wonderful insight into the nature of God's glory. And it's so much more than just cold and abstract theology. So let me just take us through it. You find two major ways of talking about God's glory in chapter 33. One is the actual word for glory, and the other is the word for presence. Those are the two ways that this passage talks about God's glory. And let's look at those two things now. Glory. I wonder what comes to mind when you hear that word. You know, like I've said, for many of us, it can seem like a cold and abstract theological concept that is more philosophical than it is practical. But the original word for it in Hebrew is really helpful. It's the word kavod. And it means weight. It's the same word that means weight. God's glory has to do with his weightiness. It has to do with his substantialness. You know, when God appears and his presence is known, by the way, if you read this across the Bible, you'll see this happening all the time, things tend to quake. Think about what happens in Exodus 19. When God descends on Sinai, what happens? The mountain sets on fire, it is smoking, and the whole thing is quaking. The mountain gives way as God descends on it. In Isaiah, where he has a vision of the glory of God in the temple, the foundations of the threshold of this huge temple shake at the voice of him who calls. See, every time that God appears, things give way. They shake. They give way. People can't keep their feet. Even the mountains can't stay in their place. The most substantial things that ancient people could have thought about give way at the weight of the glory of God. You see, when the Bible talks about God being glorious, it means that he is permanent, real, solid, and immovable. That's what it means. Think about it. When you drop a weighty object into water, what happens? The water is displaced. When you get into a bathtub that is overfilled, the water spills out at the weight of your presence. We've all experienced that. You know, there's a water quake when something heavy goes into water. When God comes into your life, things have to give way. You can't live the same way that you were living before. Your priorities shift. The things you love start to change. God doesn't come in and just rearrange the furniture. He comes and demolishes the house and builds it anew. Do you realize that? You know, in your life, is God building you up from the ground up? Is he giving you a new foundation? Or do you think he's content just to shift things around, make the curtains a different color, and just give a new lick of paint on the walls? That is the kind of religion that most people are satisfied with. Do not be satisfied with that. You are settling for less than the glory of God. His weight, his glory comes into your life, and just as the mountains give way, so other things, other idols, other things you were worshiping, other things you were looking to for significance and hope and glory and peace have to give way to the weight of the glory of God. But you know what the wonderful thing is? If that happens, when the storms of life come, the weight of the glory of God will be like an anchor holding you fast as all the wind and the waves buffet you and seek to sweep you off your feet. You know, the glory of God is an awesome and wonderful and sometimes terrifying thing, but it's also something that grounds you when other less weighty things have been blown away. What are you trusting in this morning to hold you fast when the storms of life sweep over you, and sweep over you they will? Are you anchored in the glory of God? Is he holding you fast? Are you going to be blown away? Or are you going to stand firm? Because you have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, grounded in the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. You see, this kind of glory that I'm talking about here, this weight of glory, is not something you construct for yourself. It's not like an origami model or a paper thing that you're folding, which will then blow away when life gets tough. No, it's a rock that descends into your life and plants itself there and will hold you firm. Do Do you tremble at the presence of God, even as you seek it out like a deer thirsting for water? Is your God weighty? Or is he insubstantial? Is he benign and generally well-meaning and kind of weightless, like a cosmic grandpa? Is that what your God is like? Or is he the rock? Is he the one that shifts the mountains when he descends? Is that the God that you serve? Do you have a sense this morning of God's glory on your heart? Is that a regular experience that you have? If not, you might not be taking him seriously enough. Have you tasted his glory? Do you feel his weight? That's the first word that is used for glory, weight. But the second word is actually presence. You know, every time this chapter uses the word, chapter 33, uses the word presence, it's actually the Hebrew word for face, panim. God is talking about his face. You know, God's glory is not just something weighty and awe-inspiring. It's actually talking about the intimacy that comes with having God's glory in your life. You know, God's glory, like I've said, is not an abstract thing. God's glory happens in the context of his face, in the context of a relationship, in looking him in the eyes and seeking him face to face. You know, elsewhere in chapter 33, we read that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. That is a wonderful mystery. In the tent of meeting, when God descends to talk to him, it's like they were chatting like friends, face to face. There's closeness, there's intimacy, there's self-disclosure. You know, when you want to get to know someone, you don't talk to their knees. You don't talk to their feet. You talk to their face. You want to behold their face and see them. You know, you might have noticed it as it was being read, or as your eyes have been skimming through the chapters that we've been looking at. Moses refers to finding favor in God's sight. It's all over the second half of chapter 33. It's in verse 12, verse 13, verse 16, verse 17. You cannot miss that Moses is talking about finding favor in your sight. And I think that is because it's trying to drive home this point, that this importance of the face-to-face nature of God's glory. You know, Moses is so afraid that God is going to turn his back on him, that God is going to stop looking at him, that he's not going to be able to behold his face, that he constantly checks whether he's found favor in his sight. It seems kind of anxious, but he's always saying, oh, if I found favor in your sight, please don't leave us here. If I found favor in your sight, show me your name. If I found favor in your sight, if I found favor in your sight. He just wants to see the face of God. He just wants to see his glory. It's so important that this face language is all over our passage. But not only that, when the Bible talks about someone's face, it's also talking about beauty. It's not just talking about intimacy, it's talking about beauty. You know, God's glory, God's face, his intimate presence is all about his beauty. You know, when you find something or someone beautiful, you seek them not for what they can give you, but you seek them for themselves. You just want to look on it. You know, like a sunrise. You don't just go to the sunrise for what it can give you. You go to look at it and just go, wow. That is seeking something for as beautiful as it is itself. Having God's glory, having God's face, having God's real presence in your life is about seeking God not for what he can give you, but for who he is himself. Can I ask you, has God himself become beautiful to you? Not just weighty, but beautiful. You know, Moses' request in verse 18, please show me your glory, encapsulates this beautifully. He's in a desert. There are a lot of things that are on his wants and needs list. Food, shelter, water, companionship. But what does he ask for? Show me your glory. You know, he's already said that God's blessings without God are worthless. Now he just asks to see his glory. By the way, God really knows what Moses is really asking here, because if you look at God's response in verse 20, he says that you cannot see my face. That's not a non sequitur. God knows what Moses is really asking for. Show me your glory. You cannot see my face. I just want to look upon you. You cannot see my face. See, Moses wants to look on the beauty of God, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. He goes to God for God himself instead of the gifts. When I read that this week, I found that so convicting. I found that so convicting. I wonder, what is your prayer life like? Is it mainly made up of asking God for things? Is it mainly filled up with your normal everyday needs? By the way, I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but is there an imbalance? Or are there long periods in your prayer life where you are just praising God for who he is? Thank you, Lord, for your beauty. Thank you, Lord, for your glory. Thank you that you love me. Thank you that you've done all these wonderful and amazing things in the past and that you promised to do them again in the future. Is that what your prayer life is like? Or is God just a means to an end? Or is he an end in himself? Have you just married God for his money? You know, when God gives you the things that you want, does your prayer life dry up? Do you have a sense of his glory? Are you seeking his face? Have you understood what it really means to have God's glory in your life, in all of its weight and all of its intimacy and all of its beauty? Because God's glory is his weight and his presence with you. So, we need God's glory because that's what you and I were made for. We desperately need it. And that glory is both a weight and a presence in your life. But the final question for us is, how do you see it? I know what it is, but how do I get it? How do I grasp it? How do I claim it? How do I get a sense of this? How do you move towards this glory and experience it? Well, let's turn to the answer, shall we? Let's turn to the answer in chapter 34, where we find the name of glory. And this chapter 34 is one of the most quoted parts of the entire Bible. It's what the biblical writers, time after time after time, keep going back to. The Lord, a God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love, abounding in faithfulness and truth. This is what they keep going back to. This is the name of the Lord. You know, Moses asks to see God's glory. But did you find it funny that when the time comes, he doesn't see much? He actually just hears something. He doesn't see God's glory necessarily in all of its fullness, but he hears a declaration. He hears the word of God. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by who will no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. I wish that I could go into detail in all of those parts of the name, but we would be here for an entire week. So let me just try and give you a general sense of what this is getting at. It's the gospel. Do you realize that what God is declaring to Moses in chapter 34 is the gospel? It is. Let's look at it. You know, notice there's a difference between verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 is pouring out God's grace. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. Verse 7 is declaring his justice. I will by no means acquit the guilty. I will visit the iniquity of people on their children and their children's children to the fourth generation. What is that saying? It's saying that God is both absolutely forgiving and absolutely punishing. He wants everybody to be saved on the one hand and nobody to go unpunished for their sin on the other hand. He's too loving to let people perish and he is too just to let anyone off. Verse 6 tells you that you can't live without him. Verse 7 tells you you can't live with him. You know, you'd be forgiven for looking at that and thinking it's a contradiction. You'd be forgiven for looking at that and saying, that does not make sense. That is absurd. You know, it really seems that way on the face of it, doesn't it? But if you've been reading the Bible for any length of time, you'll realize that this kind of thing crops up all the time. The Bible often presents things like this that seem opposite to us and confound our understanding. Listen, here you have not a contradiction, but a paradox. Two things that seem opposite, but are actually fundamentally true together. Actually, the entirety of the rest of the Old Testament is wrestling with this paradox, asking the question, is God just or is he merciful? Is his mercy going to triumph over his judgment or is his judgment going to take precedence over his mercy? People are constantly crying out to God to remember his covenant and be gracious to us and help us. But on the other hand, the prophets are always calling upon God to do not let the sin of your people go unpunished. How could you do that? Look at the iniquity and look at the sin there is in the world. How could you possibly let this go unpunished? All of us have had that experience. We've looked in the world and gone, how could this possibly go unpunished? And yet we've looked at ourselves and we've gone, I need God's mercy. I cannot survive without it. We need both of these things. How can these two opposite poles of verse 6 and verse 7 in chapter 34 meet? But the problem is, often what happens nowadays is that we will choose to make our home in one of either two camps. We can't deal with the paradox, so we just move to the side of the divide that seems more appropriate to us. You know, either you'll become really moralistic and judgmental and think that it's God's judgment that is primary and his justice that is primary, and you'll focus on that and you'll be very judgmental, but let's face it, who wants to hang out with those kinds of people? And on the other hand, you'll become generally affirming and loving without any recourse to the reality of sin and the need for actually calling it out where you see it. Who ever changed amongst the people like that? But those are the two responses that people have to this paradox. You see, attempts to resolve this tension by ignoring it or saying that the culture of the Old Testament was vengeful and harsh and really kind of has no relevance for us now we're enlightened and more loving is missing the point. Neither religion or irreligion are going to help us here. Because those two opposites, poles of God's mercy and justice, are only resolved in Jesus Christ. Chapter 34 is the gospel with a hole in it. And that hole, that linchpin that holds it all together, is only resolved in Jesus. What does it say in John 1? The Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Glory from the Father, full of grace and truth. Those two things are combined in Jesus. Do you see? Moses got the back of God. We get the face. In Jesus Christ, we get to see the face and the glory of God. Paul, reflecting on this, sums it up for us in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And he goes on to say in chapter 4, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the," what? "Glory of God." Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. That is the hole that needs to be filled in Exodus 34. See, at the cross, God's justice and mercy meet one another. You know, in Jesus, God absolutely punished sin and absolutely opened a way for us to be forgiven. He proved that he was both of those things that he said in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. You know, in this declaration that Moses hears, Jesus is the missing piece that makes sense of it all. The gospel is how this glory enters your life and dwells in you. Are you laying hold of that every day? Are you beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Do you thirst for it? Do you read about it? Do you discuss it with other people? Do you long for it? Do you pray until it happens? That is how you behold the glory of God. And as you behold it, you will change. You will be transformed into that same image. It will seep into your life. As I step down this Sunday, this is my charge to you. People of God at GCC, seek God's glory. Seek it in the face of Jesus Christ. Seek to show it to other people and sense it in your own life. And this church will be unstoppable. Will you do that? Will you join me in doing that as well? Because that is what I will be praying for you in this next season. So, let's behold him. Let's behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and be changed from one degree of glory to the next, because we desperately need it. And it is freely given to us in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I ask again, show us your glory. Forgive us for the times where we've settled for something shallow. And instead, help us to dive headlong into the weight and the awe and the intimacy and the glory of your presence with us. Thank you so much. that you go with us. If anyone here this morning is settling for something less than your presence with us, if they're satisfied with the promised land without the promised king, Father, show them that it is worthless without you. Thank you for your great worth, and thank you that everything we need in terms of your glory has been provided for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's continue to sing.